Well, let us turn to Romans chapter 11 for our continuing series in this book together. The book of Romans and chapter 11. There are very few preachers, I would suggest, that would not at least desire to preach through this book in their ministry. And it is my joy indeed to do this and to so be blessed in the study of God's Word, especially in this monumental book of Romans. So let us read our section for this evening. We are reading verses 25 to 29 of Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If we were to write a banner over the Word of God, if we were to write a mission statement of biblical presentation of what the Bible says about God, we could probably do no better than saying God does not change. And this is the confidence that we have in coming to our God. As the prophet says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And there is great consolation, comfort, and confidence in coming to a God like that. In fact, if we come to human beings that change, we start to distrust them, and rightly so, for we don't know which way they will jump. How much more desperate it would be to have a sovereign God who was changeable. And that is why I've said to you before, my favorite attribute of God, above all others, is God's immutability. God doesn't change. And therefore, I would even say to the younger people and to all of us here tonight, what a wonderful thing it is to have a changeless God. A God whose promises are as true today as when they were made in the Word of God all them many years ago. Our God changes not. And therefore, we worship Him and we praise Him because we are so changeable, aren't we? We probably feel different tonight than we did this morning or even maybe an hour ago. And therefore, we are weak, we are frail. We are fragile even in those areas. But our God is a rock. Our God is a foundation. Our God is stable. And that is why we praise Him. And that is why we trust Him. I mentioned briefly this morning, before we went off in our pre-warned tangent on the subject of ignorance, and I think that we were blessed as we looked at the subject of the danger of ignorance, indeed, and how we need to be to understand God's Word and then to act right in relation to it. The outline that we went through this morning, again, the headings, we've 9 headings, they'll all be very brief through the passage, and hopefully in dealing with this passage, we will do justice to it. We have the formula that we looked at this morning, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. Then we're going to look at the mystery. Then the concern, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The doctrine, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The consequence, and so all Israel shall be saved. The cause, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We have the covenant in verse 27, the contrast in verse 28, and the calling in verse 29. So we dealt with the formula briefly this morning and then went into our tangent. Now we're coming to the second point, the mystery. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What is a mystery? A lot of us like mysteries, don't we? We like secrets, and that's what a mystery is. It's a secret. It's something that is concealed, or at least concealed for a point of time. I'm sure some of the younger people like the idea of mysteries. If someone says to you, I have a secret to tell you, you immediately are alert. I've got something that nobody else knows, and I'm going to whisper it in your ear. And suddenly we're wide awake and wanting to listen. Well, Paul here refers to a mystery, but something in a sense that was a mystery and now revealing it to us is no longer a mystery. And we'll get into the thing itself. But let me prove that point to you. Turn to Romans 16 and verses 25 and 26. Just to prove this point. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation or the revealing of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So now it is no longer a secret. It's no longer a mystery. How or why? Because it has been made manifest. Verse 26, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And this is very important. It's a very important principle. Because in our view of the sufficiency of scripture, one of the reasons why we hold to that is because we have in the Bible all that we need to know about God, to know about life in this world and obedience to God and to how we might live righteously. We have it all revealed in the Word of God. And that was indeed what I was discussing last week in that debate. This idea that in the Word of God, everything has been made manifest by the Scriptures. That's wonderful. Once we have the Word of God, we have everything that we need to know regarding life and godliness. The importance of meditating upon the Word of God, of knowing the Word of God, of feeding upon the Word of God, of the Word of God becoming the very breath we breathe. And so many of us, including the one speaking now, falls far short of that. Was it said of Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible? I think it was said of him. Well, I'm sure that's true anyway, even if it wasn't said of him. And that's what we are to become, those who have the revealed secrets of God, the manifestation of the mystery of the gospel revealed to us. And we should be like those people that I mentioned earlier on, that when they hear about something being revealed to them, they become alert. But isn't it often the case we don't come to the Word of God like that? We don't come as hungry children. We don't come, as Peter tells us, you know, desiring to be fed with the pure milk of the Word, like newborn babes, hungering after the Word of God, passionately wanting to learn what the Word of God says to us. So the principle there in Romans 16 is this idea of something that was secret but now made manifest. So Paul here, and we have many other scriptures that we could refer to for that. Actually, maybe we'll turn to just Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 as well, just to emphasize this. We have a lot of scriptures that we could look to, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And what Paul is saying there is, If you read the Word of God, you will understand and know what I understand. In other words, what he's saying is, there's nothing else that I know that's going to be over and above what you read here. So as we said even last week, it's better to have this than to have the Apostle Paul sitting here with us. It's better to have the written Word of God than the 12 apostles as members of our church. And that's an important thing to state. Because sometimes we can have a sort of a wrong view of these things, to think, well, you know, we'd love to have Peter and Paul and all the rest as members. We'd have a great church then. No, this, the best thing the apostles ever gave under God was his word. We see also then just one more verse in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So there is nothing hidden anymore. So therefore, this statement in, and for your own reading, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Colossians 1, 26, 27, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 3, and 1 Timothy 3, 9 and 16. All of those verses just open up what we were saying there. So, as we come to the Word of God, there is no longer any mysteries. That's the point. There's no longer any secrets. We know all the revealed will of God. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 11 is not that there still is a mystery. He's saying it was a mystery, but now it is revealed to us. And we will get into that in a few moments. Just by way of saying, if we were to ask the question, what is the mystery in our text? It is the end of verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's point 4, and we'll deal with that in a few moments. Then thirdly, the concern. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And there's a general principle here, I think, that comes out of this. All of us tend to be, when we feel we've got a grasp on something, or we feel that we have some sort of knowledge or something that somebody else doesn't have. You know, children in I remember in the school playground. Oh, look at the car I have. Look at this thing. I'm far better than you. I've got better parents than you have. And it's as basic sometimes as that. And what the Apostle Paul is concerned about, that the people he's writing to would not have any sense of superiority with regard to the unbelieving Jew. I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits, to think that somehow you are better. I mean, back in Romans 3, he says, in regards to Jew and Gentile, there is what? No difference. What he's doing here now is just saying these things in a different way. Brothers and sisters, if we ever get to the point of thinking that somehow because we are Protestants or we are evangelicals or we are Reformed or we are Calvinists, that this somehow makes us better than other people, whether believers or unbelievers, we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel actually tells us that we are no different. That the only thing that makes us different is the grace of God. That every moment we sit here, that we should be reminded, apart from God's grace, I would be in the world doing what they are doing. Isaiah 5 verse 21 says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." I mean, our wisdom is not in ourselves. Our wisdom is not in our own brains, as Calvin would say. But our wisdom is rooted in the Word of God. It's only as we know God's Word, isn't it? Proverbs 26 verse 12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." We need to become fools so that we may be wise. God has not accepted us. And here was the thing that where the Jews went wrong. They thought that God accepted them because of something in them. Because of their nationhood. Because of their ethnicity. No, God received them by sovereign grace alone. And we'll see that even in a few moments. Elijah even had to learn this lesson, didn't he? We see Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he's had this great and wonderful victory in chapter 18 over the prophets of Baal. And then with the threatenings of Jezebel, he flees for his life, and now he complains and he's saying, "It's only me left. I'm the only one. There's no one else." And God has to remind him, "I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And sometimes we get into this little cocoon where we think it's only me and I'm the only one really doing what God says. And it's just our church and all the other churches are wrong. And sometimes there can be an element of truth in that. But then we have to remember that this is God's work. And what Paul is saying to them here, "Lest you should be wise in your own imagination, thinking something great about yourself." Later on in Romans, he says, "Be not high-minded. Don't think great things of yourselves. Condescend to men of low degree." But brothers and sisters, that's so often the last thing we do. What is it about human nature that puffs us up as soon as we get a little bit religious? Somehow we get filled with our own importance. And this is exactly what Paul is concerned about in the midst of a debatable passage. And let us admit that this passage, is even among Reformed Christians, is debated. But in the midst of all that, there's much application. There's much practical application for our souls here. That the gospel message and God's dealings with our souls is to bring us to a right view of what we are. And that the only reason why we're in the covenant of grace, and the only reason why we're accepted before God, is not because of anything that we have done. And Paul mixes in much of his writings, in this letter, in Ephesians, and in other places, mixes these ideas and couches a strong doctrine in these applications. It's the wonderful thing about the writing of Paul. You know, we tend to be either very theological, we'd write a theological treatise, or then we might write something devotional, but Paul mixes it all up. And in one verse you can have strong theology and real practical application in the same sentence. And that's the way the Word of God is written. And that's the way we should approach these things. Never having some just dead formal theological treatise and then other times something full of life and application. No, both of them things must go together. In fact, it's only as we apply the Word of God that we will learn theology in the biblical sense. Isn't that true? It's only as, there's a verse I'm struggling to bring to mind now, but it's only as we obey God's word that we will understand. There's a verse that actually says that, and I'm struggling at this moment to remember it. It's in obedience that we learn. It's in obedience to the word of God that we actually grow in the knowledge of God. That's what the word of God tells us. But then, fourthly, we have the doctrine. Or the defining of the mystery, if you like. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Notice here the mystery was, and again, let's just see what Paul is saying, not bring our any preconceived notions to it. The mystery is that only some of the nation is blind. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Remember what we said at the beginning. God never changes. And this was true right from the beginning, right up to the time of Paul, and is still true to this day. Now, don't get too caught up with the word in part, as if it has to be only a small part. It means one part, and we're not going to get into percentages or anything, but it's one part, or part of Israel, is blind. And there was always that part. And with particular reference to the gospel, there was a special blindness. When the Messiah comes, they were blind and willfully blind. That blindness, especially with regard to the Christian message and the Christian gospel, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And notice also what it says, that this would be the case until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that is the doctrine, or that is the mystery revealed. Now, it's not saying there will be a mass conversion. And again, this is the controversial part. It's not saying the mystery is that one day in the future there will be a massive ingathering of Jews. And I know most of the Reformed brethren that I greatly respect, either living or not living, hold that view. But that's not what it's saying. That's not the mystery. The mystery is clearly stated that blindness has happened in part to Israel. That is the mystery. Again, that fits the context of his previous statement, that we should not be wise in our own conceits. Paul is not saying, don't be wise in your own conceits because there's a day coming in the distant future when there'll be a great ingathering of Jews. That wouldn't make sense in that context. Do you get that? Paul's saying, don't be wise in your own conceits because there's only a partial blindness to the nation. There are still many, many Jews who are being converted. There are still many who are being brought into the kingdom. Therefore, don't be wise in your own conceits. This had a practical application to them at this time. Not that something would happen in the future, but that something was happening now. And it was only partially happening. And that was the part blindness of the nation. But then fifthly, the consequence. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now we get into one of the really debatable statements. What does this mean? Does this mean that prior to the return of Christ there would be, as it says, the Puritan hope, as many would call it, there would be an ingathering of the Jewish nation? Well, I'm not saying that won't happen, but I don't believe that's what this is saying. I pray that there will be an ingathering, a great ingathering of Jews. But I do not believe, as I said already, that this chapter or these phrases clearly state that. I'm not against that idea. And I don't think it's necessary that we have to believe that. So, what does this phrase, and so all Israel shall be saved? Well, let me say clearly that I do not believe this is referring to ethnic Jews, but to all the elect Jew and Gentile. I think Calvin puts it well when he says this: Many understand this of the Jewish people, as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith. And thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being as it were the firstborn in God's family. This interpretation seems to me the most suitable, because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. The same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles, and he sets the people thus collected from their dispersion in opposition to the carnal children of Abraham, who had departed from his faith. An end quote. I think that's a very helpful quote from Calvin. And again, the idea that Calvin states here, when the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection. And again, as we've said, that applies all the way through history. So, and we see it there in verse 30 and 32. For as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also, and it's not talking about people in the distant future, it's they in the present, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So let me be very clear here. I'm not making a big issue that the future ingathering of the nation of Israel, or great ingathering, is definitely not going to happen. I don't know. I pray that it does. But I do not believe this passage teaches it as clearly as some would suggest. And so all Israel shall be saved. It is talking about the elect of God, Jew and Gentile. And Calvin is right, the Jew comes first. And that's what earlier in Romans it says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But then sixthly, we have the cause. And this is where we get to the gospel, which is also always so important. The cause of all this. What is the cause of all Israel being saved? As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now this is taken from Isaiah 59 and verse 20. But there is a distinction. There's a difference in emphasis between this statement in Romans 11 and the statement in Isaiah 59 and verse 20. In Isaiah 59 verse 20 it reads, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Interesting difference, isn't it? I'm not going to claim I know all the reasons for the difference, but let me suggest this, that Isaiah is looking forward, and to a degree, Paul is looking backward. There's a change here. There's a change in perspective. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's clearly talking about the advent of our Lord and Savior, the Redeemer coming to Zion. Now Paul, in a sense, is looking back. Yes, he uses the phrase, "there shall," but that's a quote. As it is written, "there shall come." But he uses this idea, out of Zion, or out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The question is obvious. When is this event? When is this happening? And here's where, again, I have a problem with applying this to a future event. This has happened. The Redeemer did come to Zion. The Redeemer did turn from transgression, or unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That happened. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, where we'll just turn there for a moment. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And the prophecy of Zechariah. In Luke 1, And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Then over to chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see, who did the Redeemer come to? Unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's what Isaiah is looking forward to. And Paul is just writing in a different way. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, because Christ has returned. Christ has come and has been the conqueror. He's the returning conquering hero, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is talking about the cross. This is talking about the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Not some future event to happen still, but has happened. I would also support that with Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, that happened with Christ. He was the one who brought in everlasting righteousness. So I would say there's not a second stage in the turning away ungodliness from Jacob. This is what Christ did on the cross. Again, not for all the Jews. And again, to say that this applies to a last generation of Jews, it's just not in the text. It's just not there. And seventhly, we have the covenant. For this is my covenant unto them. And again, this supports the argument. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And again, this is not something in the future. This is something that happened on the cross. Christ on the cross took away their sins, Jew and Gentile. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And again, this is written to Jewish believers. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now he looks at the shadow, and every priest, every Jewish priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Notice the point. The dealing of sins happens once. The taking away of sins happens once. There is no future taking away of sins. It happened at the cross, on the cross. That's when Christ dealt with the sins of his people. Verse 14, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again, the apostle ties this in to this covenant, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Again, the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. And notice this is tied in with the cross. In their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now our remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, and this is written to Jewish believers, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. There is no other work to be done. It is done. And again, brethren, I'm not saying that there cannot or will be not a greater ingathering. We pray to God that will happen, for Jew and for Gentile. We pray that this world will be submitted to Christ, will be saved. We pray for this nation, that this nation, there will be a great ingathering. The only difficulty I have is stating that this is a de facto reality in prophetic scripture. I just do not see it as clear as that. And I know, I'm conscious, that I disagree with some eminent men of God, down through history and even of the present day. But then notice, eighthly, and we're coming almost to a close, eighthly, the contrast. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Not will be, but are. They are beloved. Not will be. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. As concerning the gospel message, which is to all people. And this is a problem for many of the Jews. The Gentiles are dogs. The Gentiles are the outcasts. They're not allowed into the temple. The Gentiles are the offscouring of the earth. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. This was a difficult thing for them. Jew and Gentile in one body. This was difficult. A difficult doctrine. This was a doctrine many of the Jews hated and could not get their head around. Even some of the Jewish believers. But what made the difference? What makes the difference is in the election of God, they are beloved. In other words, election overcomes their obstinacy to the gospel. That's what he's saying. As concerning the gospel message, this is not something they can accept, but God in his electing grace overcomes their unbelief. But there's also another thought here as well. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. In other words, the problem for them becomes the blessing for the Gentiles. Their problem becomes your blessing. Their difficulty becomes your deliverance. But God in his electing grace overcomes even that. Therefore, Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for and there shall be none. Now that can only relate to the cross of Christ. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Why? For I will pardon them whom I reserve. I will pardon mine elect. And those well-known verses I've quoted, I think them already in previous weeks, in Micah chapter 7 and in verse 18. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because why? He delighteth in mercy. Isn't that wonderful tonight? That God does not retain his anger forever because God delights in mercy. He will turn again, and He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea at the cross. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And as Calvin, I've reminded you before, as Calvin says on this, it is mercy to Abraham because there was no promise before, and it was true to Jacob because of the promise made. Lastly, the calling. And again, this just supports our argument all the way along. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change. God didn't suspend His call of Israel for 2,000 years. When God calls a people, that call does not get suspended. And that's the point in chapter 11, verse 1. He's not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. That's Paul's argument. There's no suspension. There's no change. There's no difference in God's dealings. I think the problem with some of these other ideas is it creates a difference, a change in God's electing purposes. When God calls a people, when God said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to be their God and the God of their people, that has never changed. That can never change. That is why we as Gentile believers are not to be puffed up in our own importance. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God has forsaken one wife and chosen another. It's God has graciously taken us into the good tree, the good vine, the good olive tree. We've been engrafted, and we praise God tonight that we have been engrafted into that good olive tree. And we are humbled, and we are reminded by those unbelieving Jews of the danger of being satisfied with what we have in name or in title or anything that we introduce to give us comfort apart from the gospel of grace revealed in the cross of Christ. Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." May God bless His word to our souls. Let's stand for closing prayer. O Lord, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the living and abiding and faithful word of God. And O Lord, we pray that we would learn to tremble at this word. Oh, we rejoice. We glorify the God of our salvation. And Lord our God, we pray for great ingathering of the people of God, Jew and Gentile. We plead in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the salvation of multitudes, of those who are on their way to an endless eternity of judgment. O Lord, change hearts. Renew them, Lord, by Thy grace. O Lord, we pray for the nations of this world that has forsaken their God. Not only the nation of Israel, but every nation on this planet, this nation, this land, this government, that has despised the grace of God and despised the word of God. O Lord, have mercy upon us and bless us, we pray, though we deserve not Thy blessing. And O Lord, we ask that You would make us a people who cry to their God. Teach us to pray. Teach us to not give Thee any rest till we receive the blessing. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of persistence at the throne of grace. Save our souls, each one. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. And the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the love of God our Father. And the blessing of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.